We reached the last of the one chapter books of the Bible. We've studied Obadiah, Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, and now we're in Jude. Starting next week, we'll start our Christmas series, which will go for 4 sermons. Next week, the week after, Christmas Eve and Christmas morning. This is a long one chapter book to preach in one sermon. I hope that I preach and you'll be able to get the main point. And then I trust that the Lord will speak to you. Anything else in this book that interests you, you can go home and study that for yourself. The central theme of Jude is this: the church is called to contend for the faith. That's the theme. The church is called to contend for the faith. To contend means to struggle, to wrestle, to fight. The faith is all that we as the church hold on to, all that the right teachings about God and Christ, the teachings about salvation in the Bible. And in those beliefs, we find how we behave, how we think, how we talk, how we worship. And so, according to the book of Jude, we are called to fight for the faith. This book is laid out very plainly for us. The first 2 points will tell us why we need to contend for the faith. What circumstances bring to us the reason why we need to fight for the faith? And the last one is how. It's very practical. I trust through the teaching of the Spirit that we'll all gain wisdom as we read and we study this book together. So if you have it open, I'm going to start in verse 1. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the 7th from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our God, I love these mornings. It is precious to be with your people, but even more knowing that we are here with you, that you are near to those you call your own, that you are among us and in us, and that you speak to us through your word. Our Father, I pray that nothing will hinder us from hearing. God, may our hearts yearn for you. God, create in us a desire for righteousness. Create in us a desire for more knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we may know him more fully. So, Lord, I repent of our sin. May you forgive us. May you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we may hear you clearly. Our God, you are the one who is above all, preeminent over all things. We humbly surrender ourselves to you, to your word, and to your work. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter, written by a man named Jude, or Judah, that's where we get the name from, a letter written by Jude. He introduces himself as twofold, a servant of Christ and a brother of James. James, we know, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He is the leader of the Church of Jerusalem. So that makes Jude also a half-brother of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't introduce himself that way. Jude introduces himself as a brother of James because in reality the two are equal. Both men, both servants of Jesus. He cannot say, "I am a brother of Jesus," for that would be arrogant. He knows his place. Though he shares the same earthly mother, he is a servant of the Lord. And he addresses the church this way. He says in the middle of verse 1, "To those," that's the church, "to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." What we see there is a beautiful introduction because it gives to us the full past, present, and future of the church's salvation. You who were once called, God called you in the past. You are now today beloved in God the Father, and you're being kept for the future when Jesus comes and redeems you fully. This letter is unique. We find out in this letter that the message of Jude, that wasn't Jude's original intent. He says here, I was going to write to you about our common salvation. I wanted to write to you about salvation. And what a precious letter that would have been for Jude to unfold for us the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. But something came to Jude's attention, an urgent matter that required him to write on it right now. He says the faith that has been delivered to us is under attack. It's under attack and it needs to be addressed. And we have to know this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is, of course, Timothy or Paul's last letter. He says this, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Sound words means healthy words, the gospel, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. Okay, that's the gospel, right? That's the word of the Lord. Guard that which has been entrusted to you. Meaning that Jesus has planned out all of our salvation, but the word of his gospel, he has given to us. It is now ours. And he says, be a good steward of that gospel. That's why Jude was so alarmed when he heard that there is some false teachers among this congregation that he's writing to. He's like, it's not enough for me now to write just about the salvation. I need to tell them and urge them that you need to fight for that which is entrusted to you. You need to guard that. There is no place for compromise in Christ's church. God has entrusted his word, his gospel, the faith, we call it, to us, and we are called to guard it. And in fact, Jude says, this is your calling, church. Fight for it. We're going to understand more what that means in a little bit. Verse 4, though. Right? He says, contend for it, verse 4, for certain people. Okay, we could say because. So this is the reasoning. Why do we need to contend for the faith? Because certain people have crept into your church unnoticed. There's people among you that you don't recognize yet. Dangerous people who are spreading lies about Jesus Christ, who are denying his lordship. All right? They're denying his lordship. And what does it say? Remember, end of verse 4? They perverted the grace of our God into sensuality. We call this licentiousness, a license to sin. What these false teachers were saying is, our God is good, and he is gracious. And he has told us that when we sin, his grace abounds even more on us. So, let's go live however we want. Because the more we sin, the more grace we receive. And so they turn that grace, that beautiful gift of salvation that Jesus has given us, into a license to go and practice sexual immorality among one another. And they say it's okay because Jesus gives grace. He says here that those people who teach such lies and pervert the grace of God, their condemnation has been designated long ago because people just like them have been throughout all of history. There's always been people like that. So it should not be a surprise that there's people like that today. And he goes through all of these historical examples of people who have perverted the grace of God. And he starts in talking about those who were brought out of the land of Egypt. He says, our God. And in fact, he says, Jesus. I love that. He says, Jesus is the one who rescued Israel out of Egypt. It was Jesus. He's the eternal God. He is the great I am of Exodus. And he brought them out, and yet they did not believe. They saw the waters part. They saw bad water turn good. They saw water come out of a rock. They saw the cloud of light in the sky. They saw the cloud and lightning surround the mountain when the law was given. They saw all these things, and yet they still rebelled. They still rebelled, and they did not believe. And he says, because of that, they fell in the wilderness. They died. He says, those angels who left their proper dwelling place, probably referring back to Genesis 6, says these angels committed a great sin, and they left their proper place. They had their role, their place, and they left that. They rebelled, and God is condemning them. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah lived with outright sin. They flaunted their sin like these teachers want to do with you. And God caused them to be destroyed. You see, the ungodly people in the church were using God's grace as motivation for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality that we found back all throughout the Old Testament, including specifically Sodom and Gomorrah, which he mentions here. Because God's grace extends beyond our sin, they say it's good to sin. Can you imagine hearing that in church? They're denying Jesus' authority, who says, because I am pure, you will be pure. You will leave your old ways behind. You will strive for righteous obedience. And when they say, no, we've come up with a better way. We've come up with a better way to worship. We've come up with a better law ourselves. They are denying the lordship of Jesus and saying, we do not want to listen to God. These people are like the rebels in the wilderness who fell in death. They're like Sodom and Gomorrah, who's destroyed by fire. And he's saying this, knowing the history of what happens to rebels, they're the false teachers. Destruction has already been predicted through them. All who rebel against God will face terrible consequences. All. I do want to point out one thing, though. Something beautiful throughout all those things. Remember verse 1, how he described the church, right? Those who are called, those who are loved, and those who are kept. Throughout each of those examples that he gave, we have the wilderness wanderings, and most of them rebelled in unbelief, except we have Joshua and Caleb, who survive. Why? Because they were called, and they were loved, and they were kept. We have the rebellion of the angels, which leads right into the worldwide flood. And everything was destroyed. Everything died except Noah and his family, who were called and loved and kept. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. No one survived except Lot and his family, who were called and loved and kept. You see, even in the midst of God's punishment for sin, grace does abound, doesn't it? He shows mercy to those whom he will show mercy. And we know that there is a great judgment coming to the world. It's been predicted all throughout the Bible. There's a great judgment. Jesus is coming to destroy the world because of sin, and it's going to happen someday in the future, but his church is called, and they're loved, and they're kept. And folks, if you have put your trust in Christ, you are not going to be under his wrath. So we've seen the consequences of rebellion, but we need to know this. People's rebellion does not just affect them, does it? One person's rebellion does not just punish them, because we know that rebellion is contagious. The contagion of rebellion. The question could arise, if God's going to take care of those rebels in our churches, why do we need to do anything? Why do I have to contend for the faith if God's got it? Because, firstly, faith without works is dead. Secondly, and here's the stress of the letter, if we as a church don't take care of false teaching, if we do not remove it, if we do not take care of immorality in our churches and remove it, sin has a way of spreading like cancer. And it takes out more and more people all the time. And it slowly kills a church from the inside if it's not dealt with. You see the alarm in Jude? Man, if this church doesn't wake up, if this church doesn't recognize false teaching when they hear it, if they can't pinpoint who in their church are wolves dressed like sheep, if they don't, Christians will start to fall. They're going to start being convinced that they can sin because God is gracious. And they're going to start looking for at these false teachers for teaching and for clarity and for guidance. And in doing so, denying Jesus as Master and Lord. He compares these false teachers to people like Cain, who killed his brother. Balaam, the prophet who led Israel into idolatry. Korah, who rebelled against Moses' authority and brought down others with him, and the earth swallowed him up. These people are illustrations, but then he gives a number of natural illustrations. Did you hear that when I was reading it? All these natural, earthly illustrations to describe false teachers, liars of the gospel, people who do not tell the truth. He says first, this is verse 12 I'm now in, these are hidden reefs at your love feasts. These love feasts, of course, were dinners that these churches spent together. And at the end of this dinner, they would hold communion together. And it was this beautiful time of fellowship. And he says that there's people at your table who are like hidden reefs. What do hidden reefs do to ships? Well, Paul described it this way. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Hold the faith, right? Fight for it. And a good conscience. By rejecting these things, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among whom, and he's not afraid to call out names, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. That's what happens. We all, in illustration form, are like a ship together sailing on faith, but these false teachers are like those reefs under the water that we don't see, and we run aground, and it causes us to shipwreck. He then says that they're shepherds who just simply feed themselves. All right, I'm going to go through this because all of these come out of the Old Testament, all right? I want you to recognize this. If we were more schooled in the Old Testament like these Messianic Jews were, then we would recognize them right away. But here, he says they're like shepherds feeding themselves. Ezekiel warned, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Shepherds are like the leaders of Israel, those religious leaders. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? And then he says, they're waterless clouds swept along by the wind. Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. And in terms of the wind, Jeremiah said they have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. He says they're like clouds who come over your town and you think, great, we're going to receive rain and the ground is going to get nourished and it's going to just smell fresh. and then they go on and they have nothing in them. It says these false teachers give you all of these promises. And they teach you all these things, and they say the Lord will do this or the Lord will not do this. And like clouds without water, what they say doesn't come to fruition. Nothing happens. And the people are left frustrated. He says this, these false teachers are like fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Jesus said this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. He says here that these diseased trees, which are these false teachers, they're twice dead, right? There's no fruit on them, which means there's no evidence of life. But he also says they're uprooted. There's no root system, so there's no source of life there. Twice dead. Recognize them. That's the whole point of this. Recognize them. If they're teaching you things and it's not coming about, if it doesn't match up with God's word, if it's contrary to what God has already told you, they are diseased trees. Uproot them. Get them out of your church. He also says this, they're like waves. This comes from the book of Isaiah. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And then he says, lastly, the last of the natural illustrations for these false teachers, they are like wandering stars. Wandering stars. Like, what does that mean? Well, we do know this from the Psalms. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. So we know that God has set every star in place. And they're all there on purpose. He's not only put them in the exact location, but he's named them and he knows them. And they're so perfectly organized that we can now navigate by them, right? They're unchanging, they're stable, because our God is stable and he holds all things together. But what would a wandering star do? Probably not good to navigate by a wandering star. You're going to be lost real quick. He says, some of you are starting to listen to false teachers, and they're leading you off somewhere else. He says, God says, I have one path, one way, only one, and it's by the truth of God's word. And if some wandering star comes in and says, listen, I have a new word. And he says here, they listen to their dreams. They say, I had a dream last night. God spoke to me. And they start going off, and some are awed by this. Like, well, this must be a man or a woman of God. God speaks to them in dreams, but the dream is just out there. And yet some are led astray by those things. He says, they will be lost. And when Jesus condemned the Pharisees, he said to them, you are making people twice the sons of hell as you are because they're listening to you. God said that he's going to judge these people. And he says, you can recognize them. All right? They don't have to go unnoticed. They've gone unnoticed, but they don't have to go unnoticed. Learn to recognize them. He says, here they are. All right? Verse 16, first of all, they're grumblers. They're not content. They begin to follow their own sinful desires, not following God's desires. What does their message say? Does their message lead you to think that by the end of the sermon, all I can see is God wants me to be rich? Whose desire is that? Right? there are some teachers out there that claim that we are little gods who are in our evangelical Christian circles. Whose desires that? For God knows that you'll be like him. Who said those words? Satan did. He says they're loud-mouthed boasters. I love the last two verses of Jude. It is one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of the Bible, I think. And there's a lot of great doxologies in Scripture. Jude magnified Jesus. What do the false teachers do? They magnify themselves. They are loud-mouthed boasters. Listen to me. God chose me. I have something to say. I am something. And if you're listening to a sermon and Jesus is rarely mentioned, but it's all about us, turn it off. Sermons should never be human-centric. They got to be God-centric. It's all about Jesus. Read Jude. It's all about Jesus. And he says the sins of Cain and Balaam and Korah brought upon them destruction. But be warned, because bad company corrupts good morals. And if we allow bad teaching to just stay in our churches, hopefully maybe it'll just go away. We don't want to have those awkward confrontations. We don't want to deal with stuff like that. We're just supposed to love each other. Know this, God said, bad company always corrupts. And if we leave it, it will corrupt. So what's a church to do? Well, we've been told we're supposed to contend for the faith, but what does that really mean? What does it mean to fight for the faith? To fight for what we believe? Is God promoting violence? No, of course not. But he actually gives us in the book exactly what to do to fight for the faith. This is what you're to do. First of all, verse 17, just remember that this is going to happen. All right? The apostles prophesied. Bad teachers are going to come in the last days. And folks, we live in the last days. There's going to be bad teaching. Scoffers, right? People who scoff God. Anything that they proclaim in the name of Jesus that Jesus didn't actually say is mocking God. He says there's going to be scoffers, so just know that they're out there. That, first of all, just wakes us up. We're more aware, we're more careful, we're more discerning. Because something says Christian, we don't just say, okay, well, it's Christian, so it must be good. No. We tune into things with discerning ears, and we hear them through the lens of Scripture, and we're careful on what we hold to as teaching and truth. He says, just know. The central part of his teaching here, though, is verse 21. Here's the central part of how to fight for truth. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love. All the other commands surrounding that is supporting this. Keep yourself in the love of God. In order to contend for the faith, the church must keep themselves in the love of God. So how do we do that? How does the church keep themselves in God's love? First of all, he says, verse 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Build yourselves up. What that means is that when we were saved, when we put our trust in Christ, we believe that Jesus died on the cross and resurrected from the dead, and that without him, we're dead in sin. When we're saved, when he gives us grace, he also gives us gifts. And those gifts, according to Romans, according to 1 Corinthians, they are supposed to be used for each other. Not for our own glory, but for God's glory, to the building up of each other's faith. So if you, by the Lord, have received the gift of encouragement, that's something that comes natural to you. You love to encourage people. You do so in the faith. So you're sharing with them God's promises. You're reminding people that they are called and they're loved and they're kept. Use your spiritual gifts for the church. That is one way we keep ourselves in the love of God, by using our spiritual gifts to help one another. He also says, pray in the Holy Spirit. That's come to mean a lot of things by a lot of people. But what does Paul teach about the Holy Spirit when it comes to prayer? He says, when you pray, pray in the will of God. Pray, that's what it means to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. We're praying in His name, in His will, by His character, by His passion, by His plan. But who knows the mind of God? Do we? No, we can't, unless it's revealed to us. But the Holy Spirit does, because the Holy Spirit is God. And the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, and the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, and the Holy Spirit knows what's best for us. And so when we pray, be reliant, fully reliant on the Holy Spirit, who can pray correctly. Pray in the Holy Spirit. So we're serving one another, we're loving one another, and we're praying in God's will, right? And then he says, wait. He says, wait. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. One of the greatest things that you can do as a Christian to keep yourself in the truth, keep yourself obedient, if that's something you're really struggling with, listen up. One of the greatest things that you can do as a Christian to keep yourself right is to think continually about Christ's second coming. Have it at the forefront of your mind. Whatever you have to do, write it down, or maybe have it somewhere where you're continually reminded of that promise. Jesus is coming back, and He's coming back for me. He's coming back for judgment's sake, and He's coming back to redeem His people. What does that do for you? Well, that first of all reminds you that this life isn't it, right? This life is temporary. All of the stress and the fears and the anxiety and the busyness of this life, it's going to one day be gone. But we let those things overwhelm us, and we let those things distract us, and we let those things bring us into disobedience. And then we're reminded, but my bridegroom's coming for me. What did that bride do as she waited for her bridegroom? She was getting ready to be a wife. She was getting ready to what is going to be like to be united with that husband once and for all. That's what we're doing. We are the bride of Christ, and He's coming back, and we just don't know when. But we're waiting for that. And as we wait, we're taken by the thought that He would even love us in the first place, and that He would pay that great purchase price for us. And He's going to come and take us to His place, that place He's preparing for us. And that overwhelms us. And we go, when He comes and gets me, I want to be ready. I want Him to find me desperately in love with Him. So church, if you're struggling with sin this morning, if you're struggling with distraction this morning, do something that helps you remember that this life isn't it. That there is eternity waiting for us with Christ forever and ever. He says that is how you contend for the faith. Serve the church, pray continually, and love Jesus. And wait for Him. But that's not where He ends, is it? Because there's people in the church that aren't doing those things. And they're really struggling. And there's people in the church who are falling prey to that false teaching that is sneaking into the church. Jude writes this letter in full recognition that I'm not going to be naive to think that everyone in the church is great. That they came here this morning just on fire for the Lord. And they're loving Jesus as nothing's bothering them. It's like, I'm not going to be that naive. There's a lot of hurt and there's a lot of problem in Jesus' church. And so he says, verse 22. One of the greatest things you can do for someone who's struggling, have mercy on those who doubt. And then there's others who are just flat out unbelievers, right? They don't believe in Christ. They are led astray by all the lies of the world. He says, if only, verse 23, we could save them too. Snatch them out of the fire that's coming for them. He's already talked about darkness and destruction for those who rebel. He's like, there are people in your church who are rebelling against God. Don't be naive. Snatch them out of the fire. Pray for them, serve them, love them, preach the gospel continually to them, that they too may find the mercy of God. Contend for the faith so that we may not stumble ourselves, he says, and that we may save others from the fire. Don't condone their sin. He says, we hate the garment stained by the flesh. We hate people's sin. We hate our own sin. We hate sin in general. But we are fighting for the people because we love them. That's the book of Jude in general. I'll end here with the doxology, but it says, church, wake up. Not all Christian teaching is Christian. Not all Christian people who claim to be Christians are Christian. By the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in you, recognize good teaching and recognize bad teaching. And if there is bad teaching in your homes, if there's bad teaching in your churches, if there's bad teaching in your own personal life somewhere, get rid of it because it will corrupt you and it will begin to seep out and corrupt everyone around you. It will. So contend for the faith. Take warning from all of those Old Testament scriptures. Those people who did die in sin, use them as an example. Be reminded by natural things. When you see waves or you feel the wind or you see a dead tree, let those things remind you that there's bad teaching in this world. And contend for the faith so that, oh, if only just one more would be saved. I mean, what would happen if each of us had that attitude this week? Oh, if just one would be saved. If only just one. God, give me one. We wouldn't be able to seat everyone next week. And that would be a wonderful problem. If only I could just save one. By my example, by the preaching of Christ, just sharing them about the love of Jesus. If only one. But let me tell you, the victory that this church will have, it's not really our victory, is it? Look at verse 24. Now to him, that's Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great, great joy. Our God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You see, apart from Christ, which is what these false teachers are trying to do, ministry apart from Christ. But apart from Christ, nothing is possible with us, is it? We're not going to do anything profitable. I can't know truth apart from Christ. I can't stay in truth apart from Christ. I'll chase after every passing craze and preaching if the Spirit doesn't convict my heart. I am weak. You are weak if it wasn't for Christ in us. Blessed be our God, to Him who's able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless. That is our Savior, our Jesus. And to Him be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before time existed, now, during time, and forevermore. That, folks, gives us all the confidence and the motivation we need to go out this week and fight for truth. Go through our bookshelves and go, well, that's garbage. That's garbage. There's a lot of Christian books that are garbage. I worked in a Christian bookstore. Trust me, I know. I kept telling my boss I want a don't read shelf. She wouldn't let me do it. There's a lot of garbage out there. But listen, there's good stuff. Pray to the Lord for discernment. Fight for truth. And we can come together as a church and we build one another up by the spiritual gifts given to us. And we pray together in His will. And we wait with great hope and expectation for when our bridegroom comes and takes us home. So evangelize. Strive to save others from coming judgment. And we will because Christ is able. We fight because He is strong. And we win because Jesus is victorious.